So today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start a new series, and this is going to take us all the way this summer because it's going to be a New Testament survey. So last year, we did our Old Testament survey, and for me as a pastor, I really enjoyed it. I felt like it stretched me and encouraged me and helped me to study harder and kind of put things in simpler to understand terms. So basically, as I was praying about what to do throughout the spring, throughout the rest of winter and the spring, I was really felt led to do a survey of the New Testament. The one thing that you have to remember is when we do surveys, each week we're going to deal with at least one book, if not two to three books. There's 27 books in the New Testament. So basically what we're going to be doing is we're going to be scratching the surface. Hopefully this will pique your interest into study a little bit more. But like if you see like today we're going to do Matthew and you might say, oh, you skipped over this or skipped over that. It's because it's a survey. I only have roughly 30 minutes to kind of make it make sense for you. So if you're not doing a Bible reading plan, some of you, I know you're doing the chronological Bible reading plan. I know a lot of people have said they've gotten on board with that. We sent out an email with a Bible recap. We've been in Leviticus, so it's a little rough, right? It's kind of tough. Leviticus is kind of tough. But if you're not doing any Bible reading plan, what I would suggest is while we're doing this survey, to start to read through the New Testament. And in all honesty, like today we're studying Matthew. You could read Matthew this week and be ready, you know, for next week and then read Mark the following week. It's only 28 chapters, 12 to 15 minutes a day. If you read the book of Matthew, you could probably finish it this week. So if you don't have a reading plan, maybe that's something you might want to do. So aside from the Bible, the two main resources that I'm going to use for this series, one is by Dr. Paul Benware called The Survey of the New Testament, and the other is by Dr. Norman Geisler, and that is A Popular Survey of the New Testament. So those are two main books that I'm going to be referencing for helps because, you know, when I'm studying, that's what I need to do. So at the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi stated that a messenger will come and proclaim that the Lord will come. And this is the prophecy. I want to read it to you. You can just listen. Malachi 3:1 says this. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So that happens at the end of the Old Testament. Then there's 400 years of what most theologians call silence. 400 years of silence, meaning this. There's no word from the Lord that comes out during that time. Theologians call it the intertestamental period. So during this time, there was a lot of rule change, like the periods of rulers. So some of you that are history buffs, this might be interesting to you. Those of you that aren't, please don't check out. Track with me for a few minutes. There was the Persian period. There was the Greek period under Alexander the Great, which most people know about. There was the Hasmonean period, which nobody's heard of, okay? And then there was the Roman period, which saw the rise of the Herod the Great, and then the Herodian rulers, which dominated from 37 BC to about 70 AD, which was the time period for much of the New Testament. So that is the culture that Jesus came into. It's the culture in which Jesus ministered in and the culture in which the early church formed. So basically, when we're going through the New Testament, that's kind of the Roman rule is kind of like the culture and the period of which we'll be dealing with. And what happens here is this. I'll make mention of some of the political and cultural things that were going on because it actually helps us understand the scriptures a little bit better. So we're starting in the book of Matthew. There's four gospels. Matthew is a gospel. There's four gospels. As I stated, I think a few weeks ago in one of my sermons, that the four gospels are simply four different views of Jesus written to different audiences with different themes. So it's pretty much a viewpoint of the same story, so to speak, or the same account, so to speak. So Matthew was written by the apostle Matthew, who was also called Levi. He was a Jewish man, and he was a tax collector for the Roman government before he met Jesus. And then he met Jesus. Jesus said, come, leave everything and follow me. Now, Matthew is most likely the wealthiest of all the apostles. So for him to leave everything and follow Jesus, it was a big leave, okay? It was like he had money. He was a wealthy man. And Jesus came up to him and said, leave everything and follow me. Now, he was a Jewish man, but he was also a tax collector for the Roman government. And Jewish people looked at him and all Jewish tax collectors as traitors, because basically they were working for the Roman government. Not only did they look at him as traitors, they looked at him as kind of crooked thieves, because basically they would collect taxes, but they would also hike taxes. They would make do little things to get money in their own pocket. So they weren't very trusted. They weren't very liked by their Jewish counterpart. So Matthew answered the call when Jesus asked him to follow him. He followed him and then later penned the Gospel of Matthew. The date for the Gospel of Matthew is probably about AD 45 or AD 55. So it's sometime after Jesus died and rose again. The audience, now this is important. The audience were the Jewish people in and around Judea. And the theme is Jesus is the King. Jesus is King. So obviously for us, all scripture is from God and useful. But when we do a survey like this, we want to figure out why each book is so useful for us every day. Like, why is this book here and why is it so useful for us every day? Now, I will tell you this about the book of Matthew. There is so much to learn in the book of Matthew about following Jesus. But the Gospel of Matthew, the overarching theme of Matthew is proving to the readers, primarily the Jewish readers, that Jesus is in fact the King that they were waiting for. Now, this is helpful for us for two reasons. One, it's kind of like an apologetic. An apologetic, by that I mean this. It kind of helps you prove that Jesus is who he said he is. So basically, if anybody knows anything about the Old Testament tells that a Messiah is coming and that that Messiah will be king. So if you're dealing with somebody who knows a little bit about the Old Testament, maybe a Jewish person who knows a little bit about the Old Testament, or anybody who knows a little bit about the Old Testament, Matthew's a very helpful apologetic, because there's so much to be said about what Jesus says and how he quotes the Old Testament and all those different things. The second reason this is important for us is this. If he's saying to the Jewish people that Jesus is the king that they were waiting for, what we have to do is we have to step back and remind ourselves this, that kings rule, okay? Kings are rulers, and Jesus should be the king that rules our life, meaning we should follow what Jesus says. So there's two kind of reasons why that's so important to us. So now, here are the ways that Matthew is proving Jesus as king. And that's kind of like our big idea, proving Jesus as king. And we're going to give you an outline. I'm going to give you an outline of the chapters of this book. So the first, in chapters 1 through 3, we have the family line and the birth of Jesus. Now, Matthew starts off with Jesus' genealogy. And what a genealogy is the family line. And you might have done this before. Somebody might have said this to you. Oh, you want to start reading the Bible? And people will say something like this. Start in the New Testament. And, you know, that has two problems. One is this. Do you ever start in the middle of a book? Anyone? Anyone? No, you never start in the middle of a book. So the Bible's different because it's many books that make up one book. But the second reason why this creates a problem is Matthew chapter 1, out of the gate, it's just like a list of names. And people are like, yeah, this makes sense. Okay? It doesn't make any sense to them. If you don't have any biblical knowledge, it doesn't make any sense. But to a Jewish reader who has Old Testament scriptures in mind at that time, this makes perfect sense, because basically he starts off with Abraham and goes to Jesus' legal father, Joseph. When I say legal father, Joseph, it wasn't his birth father, because Jesus was born of the virgin. So now, then in that line, we see King David. So through the line of Abraham, the scriptures tell us in Genesis chapter 22 that all nations of the world will be blessed. Okay, that was a prophecy in Genesis chapter 2, a promise and a prophecy that's saying everyone will be blessed. So at the very least, everybody can look at that and say, okay, Abraham's in this line. I know there's something about Abraham in the Bible. Maybe if you grew up in church, you might even sang that song, Father Abraham, and many sons. Anybody? Many sons have Father Abraham. And you're like, what? He's not my dad. Well, here's the thing. It's through his line that we, all nations, are blessed. But also now we see King David in there, and a good Jewish person would know that whoever the Messiah is going to be heir to the throne of King David. So now we have then the birth of Jesus. Now Jesus' birth was foretold in Isaiah 7:14. I'm going to read that to you. It says this: "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, here, this is important. That's a very Christmassy type verse. But basically what that is a good Jewish person at that time would see that and say, huh, a virgin with child. That kind of doesn't make sense, but it makes all the sense in the world because I heard about that. So all of a sudden they have their attention. But now there's something to note here, and this is really interesting. In Matthew chapter 2 that I asked you to turn to, picking up in verse 1, says this: "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired them where Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. So it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, and are by no means least among rulers in Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, something to note here is this. The wise men, or the magi, remember around Christmas time, receive some sort of supernatural sign in the stars. Now, this is important because this tells us that not only is Jesus' family line pointing to his kingship, not only was his birth foretold, the virgin birth, but now the entire cosmos is pointing to the birth of Jesus. Now, let me just tell you something about your birth, okay? There were some happy people, right? Your parents were probably pretty happy. You might have had some siblings that may have been happy when you came along. You know, but the thing is, things in nature weren't pointing to your birth. But here's the thing. Things in nature were pointing to Jesus' birth. These people weren't heads up, so to speak, by anybody. Hey, I heard a king was born. So these wise men, they were studying the stars, and the stars told them, nature told them to go and find this Christ child. It's something that, you know, we can't fully understand, but in that time, in that day, in that age, in that miraculous birth, that's what they understood. And now Matthew records this. Like, see how this is pointing to the king. Then in chapter 3, we see John the Baptist. Contrary to popular belief, he wasn't the first Baptist, okay? He was called the Baptist because he baptized Jesus. So he is the messenger that Micah spoke about that prepared the way of Jesus. So then we move into the next way that Matthew proves Jesus is king, and that was by his teaching. Now, this consists of Matthews 4 through 7. Now, I just want to let you know this. Throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus teaches, but this section here kind of sets the stage for much of his teaching. There's a big bulk of teaching here. And there's three things that Jesus uses, three methods, so to speak, he uses to teach. And the first is simply by the scriptures. He uses the scriptures. And it starts off in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is tempted by the devil. And every time Jesus is tempted by the devil, does anybody know what he responds with? It's a phrase that he responds with. Does anybody know? It is written. So he's tempted by the devil. It is written. So what does Jesus do? He quotes Old Testament scriptures. There's over 129 references to the Old Testament in the book of Matthew. Again, a good Jewish person would know the Holy Scriptures and would hear this stuff and say, there's something going on here. So Jesus used these Old Testament references not only to validate that the Old Testament is scripture when he says it is written, but it's also teaching us what to do. Here's the way it works. Maybe you're tempted by something. Maybe, for instance, you're tempted to have outbursts of anger. We know the scriptures tell us that anger is not a sin. Sometimes there could be righteous anger. But maybe you're having outbursts of anger. Let me appeal to some of you parents. Maybe your kids are not behaving themselves. Now, I know that never happens, right? So maybe your kids are not behaving themselves, and you get angry, and you lash out at them. You say things you don't really mean, or maybe do things that you don't really mean. And here's what you do. You justify it. I only responded that way because you did this, or you said that, or you acted in this way, or you misbehaved. Okay, I don't speak from experience at all on this one. But, you know, you have this problem now. Maybe it's not with your kids. Maybe it's with somebody at work. Maybe it's with your boss. Maybe it's with your coworker. Maybe it's with your spouse. Maybe it's with somebody. And you keep on having these outbursts of anger because they, right, provoked you. It's their fault, isn't it? No. It's your fault, okay? It's your fault. So what Jesus would suggest is this. It is written. Find out what the scriptures say. Well, we know the scriptures say this. A fool gives full vent to his anger. So maybe if you have a problem with that, you can say, you know what? I'm going to commit that passage to memory. A fool gives full vent to his anger. A fool gives full vent to his anger. So I'm going to remember that. So then the next time I'm tempted to lash out in anger, I'm going to remember that verse and say, you know what? I don't want to act like a fool. I mean, God tells me I'm acting like a fool if I act like that. So maybe remember that scripture. Think about any sin that you struggle with. There's a scripture that you can memorize. There's something that you can actually memorize so that you can say, when you're tempted to go down that path, you could say, you know what? The scriptures say this. It is written. And you could do that. So Jesus uses the scriptures to teach us. And that's how the scriptures work in our life. We use them to actually apply. Of course, it's easy to look at a scripture and say, oh, fool gives full vent to his anger. That's true. But then it's harder to actually apply it when we're tempted to lash out in our anger. The second way that Jesus sets the stage is through his disciples. Now, the people Jesus called to follow, they were the first people that he taught. He taught them, and basically their words went and taught generations of people. That's why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So basically imagine this. Imagine yourself in this situation. Jesus calls you to follow him, and you're like the inner circle. You get to hang out with the God of the universe, and he teaches you all these amazing things. What are you going to do with it? Well, they not only applied it to their life, but they went and they took it to other people. And think about it this way. I don't know how many Christians there have been since Jesus rose again, but I'd venture to say it's a pretty good number, okay, for 2,000 years. I don't know how many Christians there are in the world today, but think about this. It started with 12. And one went rogue, okay? So now we're down to 11, okay? We're down to 11. But basically, this was his mode. This was his mode about getting the word out. He used the scriptures. He taught that small group. And that's why part of discipleship for us is just really spending time with other people, isn't it? It's spending time and passing that down. If you're a parent here this morning, that's part of your big job is you have those little disciples living in your house, okay? And that's your job to spend time with them and teach them, not only in a formal environment, but to teach them in the way that they should go. The third way that Jesus taught is simply his preaching. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 in this section. And it's actually the longest explanation of what it looks like to be a follower and serve Jesus as a member of his kingdom. Now, in many ways, Jesus' teaching during the Sermon on the Mount represented the major themes of the Christian life. So when you're reading through Matthew chapter 5 through 7, you're going to see things like teaching about prayer, justice, care for the needy, handling the religious law, divorce, fasting, judging other people, salvation, much more. The Sermon on the Mount contains both the Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus basically, in this long sermon, makes it clear that his followers should live noticeably different lives than the people around them because they are held to a higher standard, or we are held to a higher standard. Now, I want to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 7. We're just going to be flipping through the whole book today. Matthew chapter 7, the last two verses, 28 and 29. So after Jesus taught this great sermon, here's what it said. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So Matthew was there. He looked over and he saw the people and they were like jaws dropping. They've never heard teaching like they were astonished. Then it says this. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So basically just this moment in time when Jesus was teaching, they were like, something different about this guy. He teaches like somebody who has authority, like he knows what he's talking about. And I'll just tell you this. I don't think there was much prep time that went into this sermon that Jesus had, okay? Jesus went there and he was basically, he is the living word. And he taught them and the people just, they kind of like felt it, like something's different with this guy. Something's different with this guy. And I want to tell you this. One thing you have to realize this is a popular belief among other religions and among a lot of people, and I have friends that are like this as well, that will say, I think Jesus was a good teacher. I think they'll say that. I think Jesus was a good teacher. They don't believe he was God. They say, I think Jesus was a good teacher. I know somebody who I thought was a Christian who, after this whole situation, I'm like, I don't think they really understand the gospel. And, you know, I said to him, I said, what do you do with Jesus? And they say, well, he was a good teacher. And I was like, you're way off, man. I was like, you know better than that. You know the gospel message. Jesus is not just a good teacher. He is a teacher that has some kind of authority. There's something different. And we're going to find out as we move along why it's so different. So the next way that Matthew proves that Jesus is the king is through his power. Now, this is chapters 8 through about 10, verse 15. Now, in these chapters, we see something amazing happen. These get really exciting. We see he has power over nature, over demons, over disease. We see this power that Jesus has. He can go around and heal people. Now, what an amazing time, right? I mean, Jesus is walking around, somebody, he sees a person with a crippled hand or with leprosy, and he touches them and heals them, makes the blind see. Unbelievable time period. And the disciples are so fortunate that they got to actually view this and see it firsthand. But Dr. Benware states on this point, he says, these miracles were designed to alert the religious leaders that the Messiah had come. But listen to this next point that he says, and to foreshadow the coming kingdom. Now think about this for a second. In the future kingdom, there's no more natural disasters. There's no more evil. There's no more disease because there'll be no more sin. Could you imagine? Could you imagine living in a place with no sin? Living in a place with no disease, no more natural disaster, no evil. You don't have to lock your doors. You don't have to worry about any of these things. So Jesus displays his power, but then interestingly enough, turn to Matthew chapter 10. It says this. In 10:1 it says, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So now these 12 are with Jesus. Jesus calls them over and says, here's what I'm going to do. Okay, you guys are going to do this stuff too. Could you imagine being one of those guys? Could you imagine? So now they're walking around healing people. Basically, what he's doing is Jesus is displaying, like, okay, I have authority and power over this. I am the king. I'm showing all you people this. I'm showing my closest this, and I'm actually going to make them do that stuff. Now, at this point, we have this question, though. A lot of people have this question. Do we have that kind of power as believers in 2019? Do we have that kind of power as believers? Well, I'm going to say yes and no, okay? No, in the fact that, hey, listen, you're not going to go and put your hand on somebody's broken arm and it's going to be healed. But yes, in the fact that you pray to a God who can heal the sick. You pray to a God that can change the way things are. So here's what I would suggest to you as a believer. Don't ever take that prayer for granted. And I will tell you this. I've been a pastor for a very long time. And in that time, early on, especially, I got very discouraged when people would come to me and be like, I'm dealing with depression. I don't know what to do. I'm dealing with sickness. I don't know what to do. I'm dealing with financial problems. I don't know what to do. And, you know, and you want to help. That's what I'm supposed to do, right? I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to help everybody. I'm supposed to help all the people in my church because that's what I'm supposed to do. But then I came to the realization that I can't. And then I came to the realization that all the people serving with me can't either. And then I came to the realization that Jesus can. Okay, and I could talk to Jesus and ask him to help. And, you know, I've actually had people say, oh, prayer isn't enough. I'm like, are you kidding me? Prayer is really all we have. Okay, prayer is really all we have. And obviously, God leads us in those prayers to do the practical things that we're supposed to do. But here's the thing. I pray to a God who has the power that can move mountains, that can do the unbelievable. I pray to him and he listens to me. And guess what? He doesn't listen to me just because I'm a pastor. He listens to you as well. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning you trust in Jesus and the Holy Spirit is living in you, you have that power at your disposal. But I will say a disclaimer, because I will tell you this. I've prayed for people that have been sick and they got through it. I've prayed for people that have been sick and they died. We don't know the beginning or the end. We don't know what God's will is, but God tells you he has the power. So go to him with that power. Now, the next two sections are negative proofs, but they're prophetic. So they're proving Jesus is the king, but they turn out to be negative in the practical application of them, and here's why. Because they're about opposition. Now, the first is opposition against Jesus. Now, in the gospel, as we go through, in chapter 10, the religious leaders start to oppose Jesus. Because he spent time with sinners, he didn't interpret the Sabbath as the religious people did. And if you notice, it's kind of weird, but if you're reading the Gospels, you're like, man, the people that went against Jesus the most were the most religious. Why is that? Well, Jesus taught in parables, and they were hard to understand to those that were not spiritually prepared to hear. And some of those parables actually taught about that very thing, that there will be many religious Jewish people that will reject Jesus, and then the king will throw open the doors and offer salvation to even the Gentiles, which incidentally worked out pretty well for us, didn't it? Okay, this is something we like. But that was always the plan. That was always the plan. But during that time period, political opposition rose against Jesus. Herod was concerned. Okay, we see through the account, he was concerned. Jesus' fame was rising. If you're the king and there's another guy that people are following, it might be a problem. It might be a little threat to your kingdom. So one of the first things that Herod ultimately does is have John the Baptist killed. He knew that he was something special. You know, he knew that he did something with Jesus or he was friends with Jesus, so he had him killed. Then what we see is this. Jesus prepares his followers for opposition. So now not only will Jesus have opposition, but this inner circle that he brought with him, now they're going to have opposition. And in chapters 16 through 20, the opposition of Jesus' followers will face will really separate the committed from the uncommitted. And when I'm talking about followers, I'm not just talking about the 12, because groups of people were following Jesus at this point. So now Jesus tells them what is going to be necessary to establish this kingdom. So I want you to turn to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, picking up in verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So now Jesus tells his followers, listen, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. They're going to beat me up, and they're going to kill me. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Now, at this point, obviously, they're going to have questions, right? Okay, what's going on? But before even the questions come, Peter jumps up and says this in verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So now Peter jumps up and says, no, this isn't going to happen. We'll protect you, Jesus, don't worry. And then Jesus answers him in a very surprising way and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." So now Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Jesus doesn't believe Peter was Satan, but what he was saying is, when your mind is on the things of man rather than the things of God, you are not going to do the purposes of God. So basically what Jesus is saying is, here's the main purpose. I'm going to die for sinners. Now, most of you that are here every week, you know this to be true. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. 3 days later, he rose again to prove that he was God. And the Bible says this, "All who believe will have eternal life." That was always the plan. Do you know in Revelation it says, "The Lamb who was slain before time"? Do you know what? This was the master plan. Jesus came to this earth to die for sinners. It wasn't a surprise. Jesus wasn't like, "Oh, I thought this was going to go better," okay? That's not the way. Like, he knew this was the plan. So when Peter tried to jump in the way of the plan, which obviously can never really truly happen, he said, "Peter, you're being a hindrance. This is going to happen. There's nothing you could do about it. This is going to happen because it needs to happen. It needs to happen for you. And for you, and for you, and for you, and all those people in 2019 in our community that need to hear about it. This is going to happen." You know what? As his followers, here's the truth. We need to be prepared for opposition. Peter was afraid of that opposition. And we know so much so that he was afraid of that opposition because he denied him 3 times before the morning. Remember? He didn't want that opposition. But then after Jesus rose from the grave, he was bold, right? He was the guy who was preaching one of the first sermons where people were getting saved. He stepped out in boldness and did that. But here's the thing. We need to be prepared for opposition. There's opposition now, but there's opposition coming. Do you know that you're going to be called judgmental, narrow-minded, anything that has to do with you telling people that there's only one way to heaven? Our culture and society does not want that. They don't like that message. They think it's an exclusive message that excludes other people. So be prepared. Be prepared. That opposition is out there now, and it might be coming. And it might get to the point where it's really going to test our commitment on how committed we are to the Lord. We don't know. But what we do know is this. There's scriptures that tell us that times can get pretty hard for believers. We don't know if we'll live through them, if they'll come when we're alive, but we have to be prepared for opposition because Satan does not want the truth out into the world. The next negative proof is Matthew proves Jesus is king by his rejection. Now, chapters 21 through 27 pretty much fulfills a ton of prophecies, but the chapter's account of the Passion Week. You know, Jesus rides in, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then is led to some more teaching. He's calling out the hypocritical leaders in chapter 23, pretty exciting chapter, I like it. He keeps on saying, "Woe to you," to the religious leaders. "Woe to you, you're leading people down the wrong path. Woe to you, you're doing the wrong things. Woe to you, you're teaching something you're not even listening to. Woe to you." It's a pretty neat passage. Then Jesus goes into chapters 24 through 25, and he teaches them about the second coming and his kingdom, very prophetic about the future. Then picking up in chapters 26 through 27, we read about Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and being delivered up to the religious leaders. But notice this. When he's delivered up to Pilate, the governor, in Matthew, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, Matthew 27:11. Remember, Matthew is proving that Jesus is the king. Jesus stood before Pilate, the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Yep, you have said so. I'm the king." So every Jewish reader of Matthew at that day, every listener at that day could look and say, "Well, he said it himself. He said he was the king of the Jews." Essentially, he was saying, and he said in other passages, he is God. Do you know that that's what got him killed? It wasn't that he was a troublemaker that people were following. He was claiming to be God. For all those people out there that say Jesus is a good teacher, I don't know about you, but a good teacher tells the truth. And if he wasn't God, he was lying. So then he's not a good teacher anymore. So if anybody tells you Jesus is a good teacher but doesn't say, yeah, he's God, well, they're wrong. They have to be wrong just by nature of truth, right? So now we look and we see Jesus saying, yep, you're right. I'm the king of the Jews. I am the king. Because Jesus could have easily said at that point, well, I didn't realize it was going to go this far, okay? And no, I'm not. They just think I am. They follow me. It's kind of cool. Like, he didn't say any of those things, okay? He said, yep. And he knew his ultimate demise. Then he was mocked, crucified. Even in his death, listen to this. Even in his death, the cosmos responds with a great earthquake. I can tell you what. You're loved, but when you die, it ain't responding like that, okay? Unless you die in the earthquake, okay? Your death is not going to spark an earthquake, and either will mine. Jesus's did, okay? And it caught some attention, okay? The veil in the temple tore. Amazing things happen. Nature respond. There's something different about this guy here, right? And then we find out the last way that Matthew proves Jesus is a king is through his victory. We find out what it is. Jesus rose from the grave, the victorious king, the king of kings, the Lord of lords. Matthew wrote to prove the kingship of Jesus, not only to the Jewish people, but to all who would believe. So a king is a ruler. And although we think we make our own rules, what we need to do is allow King Jesus to rule our life. Meaning what he teaches, we listen to. Meaning what he teaches, we follow. What he says goes. What the culture says doesn't go. What Jesus says goes. He's the king. We don't bow to anybody else except the true king. The king who tells all the other kings what's going on. The king who is in charge of everything and rises kings and makes kings fall. That's the king that we should listen to. That's the king that we should worship. In Matthew's parting shot, in Matthew 28, I want you to go there. And it will be a very familiar passage to you, picking up in verse 16. It says this, Matthew 28, 16. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw, they worshipped him. But some doubted. There was others there, obviously. And Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, Jesus is our king, and he told us to go. Tell other people. Tell other people that we have a king that did everything for them. Tell other people that we have a king that loves them so much that wants to take them to heaven with them. Tell all the people that we have a king that wants us to grow closer to that king. My question for you is this. Will you obey the king?